in the book of Romans. We should be tonight finishing chapter 11, and we have 16 chapters. And if I recall, we've been going at this since about August, since Awana started, and I started this series here. But I want to, as we really get into some deep scripture tonight, I want to make sure that we recap a little bit of where we've been over the past several weeks in chapters 9 through 10. In chapter 9, Paul really began to speak to us about the sovereignty of God. He gave us those scriptural examples about how he hardened Pharaoh's heart in Egypt, how he chose Jacob over Esau, how he had Isaac be the one that had the lineage from Abraham rather than Ishmael, who was the firstborn. And those instances to where God's sovereignty was absolutely shown in the scriptures. Then as he moved at the end of chapter 9 and then all of chapter 10, he explained to us about Israel's unbelief and the ramifications of Israel's unbelief. What it meant for them, what it meant for the Gentiles. And then he moved into chapter 11 to begin to explain what he had mentioned already in chapter 10 about this remnant of the Jews that would remain at the end. And he began explaining God's mercy towards the Israelite people and then God's mercy to the Gentiles as well. And we looked at mainly that last Wednesday night when we looked at the main meat of chapter 11, that we as Gentiles have the salvation, have the mercy of God because the Jews rejected the salvation of the gospel message, the good news. And then that was delivered to us. So because of their rejection, we are grafted in, and we looked at all of those things on last week. And Paul, if you've been in this study from the beginning, Paul has absolutely built his arguments. Paul does a wonderful job in teaching as he takes arguments and he takes scriptural doctrinal points and he begins to build on them. And you may, if you're just kind of coming in to this and you haven't spent any time in Romans, I would encourage you to kind of look back at the prior chapters because Paul does just a beautiful job of being meticulous in how he explains what he is talking about throughout this good book that we're reading. And so he's been doing that right up to this point that we are at right now. And he has been explaining that salvation was intended to come to the world through the Jews, as I said earlier, but they rejected it. And in his sovereignty, God did not allow our free will choices, and that's not really our free will choices, but the Jewish free will choices, to stop salvation coming to the world. And that's what I wanted to make sure that you get in your head from what we were talking about last week. It was God's sovereign plan that the Jews were going to be the vehicle that took salvation to the world. And if you were a free will only type believer, and we've been talking a lot over the past several weeks about Arminianism versus Calvinism, whether you believe in free will salvation or you think God has handpicked and elected everybody, and we looked at so many different things throughout the scripture and what it's been saying here, and there's some tonight that we'll look at as well. But this is the picture that God, in his plan, always set out to choose the Jews as his chosen people to be that vehicle that they would be the messengers to bring the gospel to the world. Well, if he only relied on our free will choices, you and I would not have salvation today because it would have stopped with the Jews. They would have been able to squash it right there. And I'm telling you right now, do not think so highly of yourself that you think you can stop God's plan. Because what he's told us, if we don't praise him or if we don't go out and do something, he'll get the rocks to do it or he'll get somebody else to do it. That's where when sometimes, and I believe in evangelism, I believe that we should be out spreading the gospel. But I do not believe that there is whole people groups in the Amazon rainforest somewhere that die just simply because a missionary did not choose to go there and then they then go to hell. I don't believe that. It's not that God has to use us. in his evangelistic work. It's that he chooses to use us and we get benefits by it. But I can promise you, if every Christian, if every believer right now sits down and says, we're not going to tell anybody about God, he'll have the rocks cry out to praise him so that people can hear the good news. You don't control God's plan. I don't control God's plan. He controls it, and we'll see it as Paul ends tonight. And I thank him that he is that sovereign. We're not sovereign. And that when he makes a promise, he intends to keep it. And that's what he's been talking about throughout all of this. He made a promise to the Jews. That promise is going to be fulfilled. So, at the end of the chapter, here in chapter 11, Paul turns to God's mercy to everybody. And he comes back around to the fact that God's plans always works, as I said, and that his word does not return void. So, in Romans 11, 25 through 36, we're going to look at this. And mainly 25 through 33. 32 is where we're spending most of our time tonight, but I'm going to read the entire thing to finish out the chapter. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. A lot of things here. And in verse, when you look at this, if you want to summarize this, I put this in your notes, and hopefully you have them. If you take the verses, the section of 25 through 32, and you want to give a summary of what Paul is talking about in these verses, you take the first phrase and the last phrase and you put them together, and it gives you a good summary. And I have it here. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Okay, that's a summary. I'm not trying to cut out all the rest of the scripture and try to make it mean something. I'm just telling you that the beginning verse and the ending statement that Paul makes of that section summarizes what he means in the entire point. All right, and we'll bear all that out here momentarily. And Paul understands that it's difficult for you and I, and I know it's difficult for me, and I think it's difficult for everybody in here, to truly understand how God deals with us. I don't know about y'all, but how do you comprehend that God loves us so much after all the things that we've done to not deserve his grace and not deserve his mercy, but yet he sent his one and only son? I've got a son. Many of you have children. Would you give your children up for this world? Would you give this children up for the people that you meet? I don't have it in me. Not the very people. And he knew that the cries of Hosanna, as I said Sunday, were just in a few days going to turn around to be crucify him. Folks, I don't understand how God deals with people and exactly why he does it and the motives that how he does it and who I don't understand all about God, because he is incomprehensible when it comes to how much he loves and how he displays grace and mercy. And the disciples themselves had a little trouble understanding how he dealt with people. And in Matthew 19 and verse 25, they ask him, who then can be saved? Jesus responded in the next verse, in verse 26. He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So he didn't go through this long dissertation about, well, this is exactly how people are going to be saved. He just simply submitted to the fact that in and of yourself, salvation is impossible. But with God involved, all things are possible. It was impossible that the Jews were ever going to be the ones that really delivered salvation to us, because they were sinful people in and of themselves. So God always was going to have the plan come about in a little bit of a different way than we see it standing here now. But I put a statement in here. What we understand what we can. Where we can't, we trust. Okay? And that's what you have to do when it comes to the Bible. I don't understand it all. I mean, I have a seminary degree, and I call it a cemetery degree sometimes. When I went to seminary, and I spent quite a number of years in there, I learned a lot about what I did not know. I mean, I really did. I got a lot of answers, but it taught me. I had a lot more questions when I got done with my degree than I had when I began. Because I thought, oh yeah, I read that Bible. I made a few highlights here and there, and I've been in church for years. And I thought I had a good understanding because I had been in Sunday school for a long time. And then you get into deep subjects about, well, let me see, is hell, is it annihilation where you just cease to exist, or is it eternal punishment? And I went, well, everybody knows. The preacher said, you know, there when last Sunday when I heard him preach, that if you went, you were going to be burning forever and ever. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Brother Etheridge used to say when I was growing up. But then you start reading the scripture out there, and I still believe that, y'all. But the counter arguments, though, made one scratch his head. Okay? So I don't want you to think, when I'm up here even talking about things, that somehow I just got supernaturally imposed with all knowledge and all knowingness about something, and that this is not a mystery, because Paul is about to describe it just as such. But what we know, you know, we try to understand and apply it, and where we can't understand, we just trust in God. All right. I don't know how Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale or a fish, but he did it. I don't know how Balaam's donkey talked. I don't know how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fiery furnace without a stench of smoke on them, but I believe they did it, and I trust in God that they did it. I don't try to allegorize the scripture and make it mean something else. Ma'am? You got to have an ounce of faith, don't we? All right. So, with that being said, we have to deplore that kind of a logic when we're looking at this scripture especially. And Paul says in verse 25 that I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may be conceited. And he goes on and he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. This hardening in part before the Gentiles have come in, I put a lot of stuff here in your notes that this hardening, you think immediately maybe that we're going back to chapter 9 when we were talking about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. No. Okay. This is a different word here. And again, I implore you, if you haven't heard me teach before, I always implore people, you ought to use at least 3 translations of the Bible when you study. You ought to use different translations, so maybe a King James, maybe something like an NIV, and then a, you know, New American Standard or something like that, and see if words may change in there, because you need to really get down to the meat of it. And sometimes we just have translated the same English word there, and it may mess you up a little bit and how deep you understand it. But I give you this Greek word here, mysterion, that I did right here before I jumped to hardening. And that means a truth that has been unrevealed up to this point, but is now being made known. When Paul said that this is a mystery, what he's talking about is something that is unrevealed, but it's being rolled out, all right? And we can tell that Paul is unrolling and unraveling this mystery here about Israel stumbling, that it's always been a part of God's plan. Because for the people that were reading this, they don't understand how God's chosen people stumbled, how they fail. Why did that happen that way? That's the mystery that he's talking about. But he's revealing that happened so that the gospel could be given to the world. But that hardening that this passage talks about was in part, it said. And the hardening here, as I said earlier, is different than chapter 9, 17 through 18. That was the Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it right this second, but that suggested stubbornness. That was a hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that he was stubborn. He was just going to keep doing no matter what Moses was standing there or Aaron was standing there telling him. He was going to just harden himself, be a rock, and not move, all right? But what this word here, and I've given you the Greek word, you can plainly see that they're different. The Greek word here suggests a dullness of understanding, okay? So not a stubbornness, but they had a lack of understanding. So when you go and you look at verse 25, go to the full part of that for me, Joe, if you will. And so all Israel will be saved as it is, excuse me, verse 25. That's 26. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced not a stubbornness, but a dullness of understanding in part. He didn't say he even did this particular piece of it, but they've experienced this hardening, and it says in part. So that is, it was a temporary arrangement, and he goes on and explains, and that temporary arrangement was until the full number of the Gentiles come in. All right, and so you ask yourself, well, what does that mean? The lack of understanding is only partial, but God has put, and I've given you some references in Acts 15, 14, and whatnot for you to read, that God knows, he knows how many people are going to accept him. He's not ignorant of that fact. And there's a point in time when you wonder, why has it been that the church continues to preach for year after year? We're in the last days. We're in the last days. Miss Lois Howington, who one of the oldest members of our church, 103, she passed away. When she was a little baby in the very early 1900s, they were saying we're in the last days. 100 years before that, they were saying we were in the last days. 1,000 years before that, they were saying we're in the last days. And young people rightly have asked me before, are we or are we not in the last days? We are, and I always tell them, we're closer now than we were yesterday. You know, I don't know the day or the hour. But here's the point. Every year that God tarries for a moment more is an opportunity for people to be saved. It's not that he's just waiting for waiting's sake. It's that he knows the number of people that are going to choose him. And you can think of this verse differently than I do, and that's okay. But he knows the number of people that are going to choose him. And he will not send his son back until that full number is met. Now, you can look at that and say, he has said, I'm going to save 750,000 million gazillion. And then once that number is done that he saves and he handpicks, then that's when he's going to come. That's your right to believe it that way. But he knows when the fullness is going to happen. And at that time, the hardening of the Jews then will be lifted. Okay, and they will not have this dullness of understanding here. But they currently have that right now. And then verse 26, Paul says something rather interesting. Especially in English. All Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Huh, what's that mean? Y'all tell me.
It's all Israel in the generations now.
Ma'am?
The generations now of Israel.
All of them? Okay. So is that all or is that a third? You think he's talking about, okay, so he says, and so all Israel, are Gentiles Israel? Huh? Okay. I loved it. It's been a while since I asked y'all a question that we had to bounce back and forth about in here. And I put in your notes here a series of arguments that people have laid down about this. The kind of main widely held, if you will, views about this. And first bullet point, so all of Israel will be saved means that the majority of the Jews in the final generation before Christ's return will turn to Christ for salvation. That's a widely held view about what this means.
Where does that leave Zechariah 13 that says two-thirds will not turn?
We'll discuss it. Paul is using the term Israel for... Yeah, Paul, look at the next bullet point. Paul is using the term Israel for spiritual nation of Israel, made up of everyone, Jew and Gentile, who has received salvation through faith in Christ. Is it that? Or, if you turn your paper over, and it may not be or on this, it may be all. All Israel means that Israel as a whole will have a role in Christ's kingdom. Their identity as a people won't be discarded. God chose the nation of Israel, and he has never rejected it. He also chose the church through Jesus Christ and will never reject it either. This is not to say that all Jews and or all Christians will be saved, but he continues to offer salvation freely to all. Or is it the last one? And so right there means in this way or this is how, referring to the necessity of faith in Christ. So I put here, this: if you believe in that view, then you would be reading the scripture like this. This view says that the verse should be rendered, this is how all Israel will be saved. Okay? When the deliverer is going to come. Now, it's my opinion about this, when you look at it, I'm going to tell you a little bit. I'm not going to get into being dogmatic, and that means just nailing it down for you here in brass terms. But what I can tell you that it does not mean, and we'll see that here in a minute as well, it does not mean that every single Jew will be saved. That is not what it says, okay? And so then you have to figure out what variation you subscribe to as you take the entirety of the Bible together. You will know my opinion here rather shortly on exactly what I believe about it, but I want to just put down any kind of notion that it is absolutely not saying that all of the Jews, or he may have said that, will be saved, but it does say, and all Israel. Just as a point of clarity, didn't we speak some chapters ago about the children of Abraham as far as being his descendants, and then the difference between when Israel and all that's being spoken of about the children of the promise? Y'all remember talking about that? There's a distinction in the Bible between, are you a hereditary Jew, or are you a child of the promise of Abraham, which that means you're a part of the covenant? And I would submit, if you're sitting in this room tonight and you're saved, you are a child of the promise. Okay? We are grafted in. We just spoke about that. When you get grafted in, you're still in. You're adopted, but you have full rights of sonship, the Bible said. And at that point, you also become all Israel in the sense of you are children of the promise that God made to the Abrahamic covenant, then going into the new covenant and all the rest of that. But we'll bear that out a little bit more here in a minute. So if you take, I'm kind of the opinion, you take most of these four things and you squash them together, and that they're not exclusive of one another, that they give you the picture of what Paul is trying to say here. It demonstrates that God has not rejected Israel, and I submitted to you that Paul held that the nation of Israel one day would be restored to God. The nation of it does mean Israel. That there will be a time when the nation of Israel will be restored back to God. And so you have to kind of take and mesh together kind of those four things there in some way to get exactly what Paul was talking about. But again, we have submitted, as Paul did earlier, that this is a mystery. To confirm what Paul is saying, he quotes from Isaiah 59, 20 through 21 in verse 26. And he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. All right, so he's quoting there. And what is Zion? That's Jerusalem. Who's the deliverer here? Who's that speaking of? Speaking of the Messiah. This is what time period is this speaking of? The second coming. This is the first time Paul, he's went 11 chapters before he's mentioned the second coming in this particular letter. First time he mentions it, and he says that the deliverer, who is Jesus, will come from Zion. He's going to come from Jerusalem, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now, in that quote, Paul maybe that's where Paul's getting more specific, that the people of Jacob probably is honing in on the hereditary Jews that have come down the line from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob and Jacob to the 12 tribes and all the rest of that here. There is a time, and we're going to talk about that. Maybe y'all talked about that last night. And Jim's Bible study, because in the end times, the Bible says that there'll be 144,000 witnesses that are going to go out. There's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Those people are going to be Jews that have converted and that have earlier, and I don't have all of these scriptures in front of me, but you can read back a chapter or so ago. It says that, talking about the Jews in chapter 10, that if you don't continue in your rejection, that they would be grafted, be able to be grafted in. All right. It's always been that Jews right now can stop rejecting Christ and be saved. All right, so there's going to be a time, though, in the end times when that 144,000 Jews are going to accept the calling of Jesus Christ. And their mandate, if you look at Revelation, is going to be that they're going to evangelize the Jewish people. It's not going to be Gentile witnesses that are going out, going to Gentile people. And so it's always been that God, in the end, in that last moment, is going to throw everything he can at his chosen nation to give them one last attempt to be reconciled. And the Bible does tell us that many of them, okay, will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, there will be many that won't, but there will be a revival in the nation of Israel when it comes to understanding who the Messiah is on the efforts that God takes in the end times. So Paul's reminding them about that particular piece of scripture here in verse 26. And he goes in to verse 27 and he continues to quote, and he says, this is my covenant with them that I will take away their sins. In Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, it says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. All right. We understand that God, and this is something I'll give you this for free, really, that we talk about God casting our sins as far as the east is to the west, and he remembers them no more. What is he going to judge you on then when you get to... Okay, but the thought that when people say this stuff sometimes, they continue to say, well, God is, you ask for forgiveness, God cast your sins as far as the east is to the west, and he remembers those sins no more. And if you apply that to a person who is saved, then when you stand before him at judgment day, what's he going to talk about? So what are the negative things that pass through and burn up as wood, hay, stubble, and ash? What are those things going to be if it's not sinful? You people have told me before when I asked, well, you know that time that you were supposed to have shared the gospel, but you didn't? Well, isn't that sin? I think that's sinful. What about that time that you broke a commandment, even having been saved, and you did lie, or you did do something that was outside the will of God? You can sin and still be a Christian. You realize that, right? Okay. So what you have to submit to, folks, is that scripture talking about your sin as far as the east is to the west is from the time you were born to the time you got saved. That sin, at that moment when you turned your heart and your life over to Jesus Christ, he then cast that sin as far as the east is to the west, and he remembers it no more. But when you become a Christian, he has said, clearly we'll be judged on the words that come out of our mouth. We'll be judged on the actions that we have. Will you go to hell? No. But your rewards are based on how you live your life as a Christian. He will be talking about that. We will have precious stones that come out, those good things we do. We will have ash and stuff that just burn up on the things that we did not do. Don't take scripture like this and then try to apply it to you, that God doesn't remember the fact that when that time that boy come up to me that I shared with y'all and that I was kind of ugly to him that was asking for money, and I would have been ashamed that he knew that I was a pastor. That is one of those things on my judgment day he'll remind me about, and it did not go as precious stones. I can guarantee you that. And what keeps me straight is I don't want to look in the eyes of the Savior that I know died for me, but yet I didn't sin in ignorance. I willfully disobeyed because I know better. And it is worse on us, folks, when it comes to that day standing there when we know better and we do have the blood of Jesus that's applied to our lives. We do have the helmet of salvation. We have the armor. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. We have Jesus interceding for us. We have our friends and family and church folks that are interceding for us, yet we still fall. And I want to remind you what he says to the woman caught in the very act of adultery. He did not say she didn't sin. The Bible says they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. They seen them doing, you got the picture. They bring her up. There was no denying what she had done. They brought her up there. Stone her, we got to kill her. She was caught in the very act of adultery. She broke the law. He writes in the sand, and he just tells them, hey, those without sin, throw the stone first. Go ahead. He was okay with it. If you haven't sinned, and you are judging, and you having the measure, the speck of dust, and the plank in your eye, and all the rest of it, then kill her. And then he began to write. We speculated all kind of things about what he wrote in that saying. But when he looked up, they had all gone, right? And he said, and the woman said, he asked her, where are your accusers? And she looked around, she said, no man, Lord. What was the next words he said? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, I'm going to give you this grace and this mercy, and I'm not going to give you condemnation, and just keep living like you were just living and doing what you were just caught doing. He said, don't sin anymore. Okay? So just as that is what we have to do, and what he's teaching in verse 27. And if they quit in their rebellion, if they confess their life to Jesus Christ, they too can be saved. All right? And when they do that, their sins are going to be taken away from them as well. It's the same covenant, but he's reminding them, I have made a covenant with them in verse 27. And God, as I said earlier on, and I repeat now, he does not break his promises. All right? He does not break them at all. He goes into verse 28 and 29, and he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. So he just said what I got finished telling you here. That yes, when you look at them from the standpoint that they were rejecting Jesus Christ, that God had to set the Jews aside for a moment as if they were enemies of the gospel so that salvation could come to the Jews there. What is what he's saying in verse 28. But it says, but as far as election is concerned, and people get hung up on that word. What does he mean? Election. He chose the Jews. He didn't choose the Hittites or the Amorites, or the Canaanites, or any of the other ites that may have been out there. He chose the Jewish people. He elected them. He hand-picked them, hand-selected Abraham to start them out. So by election, Abraham was elected. Abraham was an elect person to where God chose him. Right? That's not a secret. I don't think anybody in the church in any different denomination denies that Abraham was handpicked for this. And and that's all Paul is talking about here. But as far as election is concerned, they, being the Jewish people, are loved on account of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on those patriarchs, God made promises. He made a covenant with Abraham and them, and he told Abraham he'd have many descendants, as many as the sand is on the seashore. He told them they were going to have a land. He told them that they were going to be his people. He told them all of those things in the Abrahamic covenant, and absolutely, that call in the end of this, the gifts that God gave them, and that call is irrevocable. Now, that word right there, and I believe I put it, and I couldn't even pretend to tell you what it says, means not repented or not regretted, all right? Irrevocable, when you study that out in the Greek. I give you, I think Joe has it on the screen, what the King James says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, all right? NIV, remember, said, are irrevocable. The New Living Translation said it a different way, and that said that for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. All right, just giving you some different Bible translations where they translate that word in a different way. So again, it's not able to be withdrawn. Abraham, it doesn't matter if he made that covenant, God made it. Yes, Israel broke the covenant. They broke it many times, but God didn't, and he never will. He's going to withhold his side of that bargain, and he allows you, even after having broken the covenant or broken your branches, as we looked last week, he'll let them, even after having broken off, he'll take those broken off branches and graft them back in. Remember he said that? Hallelujah. What a God. Even after breaking it on your end, he allows you to remarry him after you got a divorce there. And that is an awesome God right there. What it doesn't say here, and some of my Calvinistic friends, they believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace. It does not say in English, nor in Greek, nor in any translation that I can find, that God's gifts and call are irresistible. They believe, and remember I told y'all, Tulip gave it to you in another paper, that I and Tulip is irresistible grace, that when God calls you and when you have that gift and that calling, it's irresistible. No, it says plainly it is irrevocable, his call, but it didn't say it's irresistible. That would be crazy. I think the next verse sheds a little light about this. I'm not sure. In verse 30, if I can remember. You can go there. Maybe. Verse 30? Yeah, thank you, sir. Just as you who were, man, at one time what? Disobedient. You mean they were a disobedient person is resisting obedience, aren't they? So you can look at your child and say, you're resisting obedience. No, you say you're being disobedient. Okay? It is absolutely irresistible. I think many people in this room, if you've been alive for any given time, you've resisted God at some point. It is crazy to think that God is irresistible on there. But just as you who were at one time, and he's talking about the Gentiles here, disobedient to God, you have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So he's reminded the Gentiles, you were disobedient at a time, but you receive mercy because they were disobedient over there. Isn't that a topsy-turvy world? Somebody over here is going to be disobedient and you're still going to be blessed? Wow, that's something. All right, he goes on in verse 31. He said, so they too, Now, they too have now become disobedient. Speaking about the Jews, they now are disobedient. Why? In order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. You understand what he was just saying? These people are disobedient, and because you're disobedient, these people are going to be blessed. Now, these people are going to be disobedient, so then you can be blessed over here too. Okay? That's what he said. He said, it's all about God's plan and what God's doing. You're not going to stop it. If you're disobedient over here, he's going, fine. I'm going to make lemonade out of that. And he makes lemonade. And then you get this lemonade and you pour salt in it. He goes, that's okay. I can make something with that too. And it doesn't matter what we do at the end of the day. His plan, his sovereignty, he has written the end of the story. There is nothing that you can do that's going to stop the rapture from happening. There's nothing you can do from stopping the millennial kingdom from coming after that. There's nothing Satan can do about it. He's tried. Satan thought, don't you know Satan was smiling when he stood there and watched those nails being driven into Jesus' hand and feet? And when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He thought he won. But then Jesus said, it is finished. And Jesus and Satan thought he won there. 3 days later, he didn't think he won no more. Okay? He didn't think he won because Jesus came out of the grave. All right? So if Satan, who is probably more powerful, I think it's easy to say he's more powerful than you and I, if he can't stop it, you and I can't stop it. And God's plan is going to happen no matter what you do. You want to be disobedient? That's okay. He's going to bless somebody out of your disobedience. And then again, those people want to be disobedient, he's going to bless you again. I mean, that's exactly what's happened with the Jews and the Gentiles right here. And then in verse 32, it says, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, when Adam sinned, and we talk about Adam's sin because it was his fault, not Eve's, okay? He's the man. Adam sinned, the entire world fell into sin. Every one of us, all of us, were born sinners. And because of that, we are bound, we are imprisoned, we are given over to absolute disobedience. But why did he do that? He bound us in that. That way he could then have mercy on all of us. All right. We've got to realize you can't realize that you need mercy or you need salvation until you realize you're bound. If you think you're not bound, if you think that, oh, I'm just dirty a little bit and I can get myself out of this mess. If you believe that, you'll never turn your life over to Jesus. But if you realize that without Jesus Christ, you are utterly imprisoned in your disobedience and you got to have him to unlock the cage for you, then you turn your heart and your life over to Jesus Christ. So what Paul was imploring to these people, to these Jews, Jesus has the key. You've got to realize you're locked up. And that's what this verse is talking about. He did that so they would realize they needed mercy and that they could have mercy for them all. Paul, after having done this, he's pretty tired. He has spent 11 chapters talking about the sovereignty of God, talking to these people, preaching to these people, writing this letter at least. And then he goes into a doxology, a hymn of praise, starting in verse 33. And you can think about Paul, he just sat back. And I did this today. In my office around about 3 o'clock, and I just thought about these verses really hard and how Paul was writing them out. After having talked about this God and explained this majestic, mysterious, awesome God that we have, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. When you think about when God's done something and he's passed judgment on something, you go, well, I wonder why. You can't find it. It's unsearchable. You can't get to the rhyme or reason the why he did it. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. You can't follow it. You can't just run after it like that. And he goes on to say, who, and I love these questions in these verses, who has known the mind of the Lord? You figured it out? I don't know. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's counseled God? Who's given God advice? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who's God ever been in debt to? Nobody. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I tell you, that's a wonderful way to end that chapter right there. And folks, if you can't read chapter 9, 10, 11 and see how awesome God is and how undeserving that you and I are to have a God like that, and how, why wouldn't that story and this type of a God, and remember, I'm going to take you back to a verse after hearing all of this, and you see this disobedience turned into blessings over here. What do you say in Romans 8:28? Now let's read that in context. For all things work good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He will work it all out. That verse, you don't want to hear that verse in the midst of a trial and tribulation in your life because you can't see how God's going to use it. But I can promise you, you don't go through trials and tribulations. You don't go through any of this life and have anything wasted. You may have had a poor childhood like I did, but it's maybe the man that I am today. And I thank God, I don't want to go back and change it because then I wouldn't be who I am today. God, you're not wasting, really. You can be wasting time as far as getting blessings from God, all right? But none of your experiences, Tripp, okay, were have been wasted. You can see how God's using that kind of stuff for his glory now. And then you look back at that and you go, thank you. That's just what you say. Even though and to know that he's that sovereign and he can take our junk and make it beautiful. He's done it. Think about this in closing. The most grim, awful death that's ever occurred on the planet, we call it the Passion. Okay? We look at it in love. We display it up here. And you don't, I mean, it may turn your stomach a little bit, but you look at that as beauty. Because of what it means. He can take something ugly and turn it around to be the very thing that saved the world. And so I just submit to you where I said earlier, where we don't understand, we trust. I trust him. I at the end of the day, if I'm wrong, I'm going to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Okay? I tried as best I could. But I want to be right in his eyes. I want to make him as proud as I can, irrespective of what the world has got to say or your family members have got to say. I've told you before, dare to be different. And when I mean that, I don't mean different from God. I mean dare to be like him. Dare to do things as according to his plan. And I can tell you it's going to turn out to be awesome. Look at what's happened in this, and now we're going to get into chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 and start talking about some other things. Yes, ma'am.
Just from the Old Testament, just seeing what God, I mean, they disobeyed. He gave them a chance, and then finally he just said, that's it, I'm through.
Yeah.
And then still.
Still, they get another chance.
Yeah.
And we think we got to forgive 490 times because he said 7 times 7, okay? The depths of his forgiveness, whenever I have thought about him, I told y'all before that I had a stepmother that it took me a long time to learn how to forgive, but when I finally was able to do that, it taught me a lot about, in a minuscule way, at what Jesus felt on that cross when he looked down upon them people. I couldn't have done it. And he looked down at them, and one of the most powerful statements he made from the cross is, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They just nailed him to that cross. And the power of the forgiveness that we have, folks, that is something that will absolutely speak to the hearts and minds of people that are in your sphere of influence. Make sure that's what we focus on during this time, not anything else. Okay? Let's pray.